Testament reading is the sermon text, so we are in the book of Esther, chapter 5, picking up at verse 9. So in the Pew Bibles, we're on page 523, Esther chapter 5, beginning at verse 9. We'll be reading to the end of this chapter, chapter 6 and chapter 7. Again, the Pew Bibles, page 523, Esther chapter 5, verse 9. Remember that Haman and the king have just been invited and just feasted with Esther at her feast. Verse 9, and Haman went out that day joyful and glad of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he neither rose nor trembled before him, he was filled with wrath against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home, and he sent and brought his friends and his wife Zeresh. And Haman recounted to them the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, all the promotions with which the king had honored him, and how he had advanced him above the officials and the servants of the king. Then Haman said, "Even Queen Esther, let no one but me come with the king to the feast she prepared, and tomorrow also I am invited by her together with the king. Yet all this is worth nothing to me, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate." Then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, "Let a gallows 50 cubits high be made, and in the morning tell the king to have Mordecai hanged upon it. Then go joyfully with the king to the feast." This idea pleased Haman, and he had the gallows made. On that night the king could not sleep, and he gave orders to bring the books of memorable deeds, the chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written how Mordecai had told about Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, and who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And the king said, "What honor or distinction has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" The king's young men who attended him said, "Nothing has been done for him." And the king said, "Who is in the court?" Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to speak to the king about having Mordecai hanged on the gallows that he had prepared for him. And the king's young men told him, "Haman is there, standing in the court." And the king said, "Let him come in." So Haman came in, and the king said to him, "What should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor?" And Haman said to himself, "Whom would the king delight to honor more than me?" And Haman said to the king, "For the man whom the king delights to honor, let royal robes be brought, which the king has worn, and the horse that the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown is set, and let the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials. Let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor, and let them lead him on the horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, 'Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor.'" Then the king said to Haman, "Hurry, take the robes and the horse, as you have said, and do so to Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Leave out nothing that you have mentioned." So Haman took the robes and the horse, and he dressed Mordecai and led him through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, "Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." Then Mordecai returned to the king's gate. But Haman hurried to his house, mourning, and with his head covered. And Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him. Then his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him." While they were yet talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried to bring Haman to the feast that Esther had prepared. So the king and Haman went in to feast with Queen Esther. And on the second day, as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king again said to Esther, "What is your wish, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled." Then Queen Esther answered, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted me for my wish, and my people for my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent, for our affliction is not to be compared with the loss to the king. Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, "Who is he? And where is he? Who has dared to do this?" And Esther said, "A foe and enemy, this wicked Haman." Then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. And the king arose in his wrath from the wine drinking and went into the palace garden. But Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm was determined against him by the king. And the king returned from the palace garden to the place where they were drinking wine, as Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. And the king said, "Will he even assault the queen in my presence, in my own house?" As the word left the mouth of the king, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs in attendance on the king, said, "Moreover, the gallows that Haman has prepared for Mordecai, whose words save the king, is standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high." And the king said, "Hang him on that." So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the wrath of the king abated. Turning to the New Testament, to Philippians chapter 2, we'll be reading verses 1 through 11. Philippians 2, 1 through 11. Page 1248 in the Pew Bibles. Philippians 2, verses 1 through 11. "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, again we pray that you would instruct us through your word, the things that we need to know and understand perhaps more clearly. But we pray this most of all, that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ would become more and more clear to us. And know it is the gospel that addresses our most central need. And so we know it is good to be reminded of him who loved us unto death, as we ask and pray in Jesus' name, amen. I've read that there are basically three themes that a person encounters when reading an important novel or great piece of literature. I don't know if that's true, but I'm going to go with it because ministers like 3 points always. The first is this: where the character of the story travels, he or she goes upon a journey and significant things happen to them. We think of one of the most important classics in Western civilization, Homer's Odyssey, where he goes upon this journey. The same is true of The Hobbit. So you see those stories working with that sort of theme. The second is where a character faces a great odds or difficulty that they do not in themselves seem equipped to handle, but they somehow must endure in those difficult circumstances. And think of the children's movie Jumanji, or The Secret Life of Walter Mitty. So you can probably think of examples yourself. But the third one, it's one of my favorites, is what's called reversal of fortune. And this is where everything changes, despite expectations, despite where you think the plot is going, things change for the protagonist and the antagonist, the good guy and the bad guy. This is what is important to classic novels like David Copperfield or to The Great Gatsby. It's central to some of my favorites, The Count of Monte Cristo, Les Miserables. And in these sorts of stories, what happens to that main character is that the author turns that character upside down, turns their life upside down, empties all their pockets, makes them bankrupt, breaks their heart, takes absolutely everything from them. So they start here, they begin to descend. And at the same time, the antagonist is the person who begins to ascend, the person you're not interested in, you don't like. That's a person that seems to gain more riches. He becomes more and more powerful. He just gets more and more. And just when you thought it was terrible, there was no hope at all for that good guy, for the main character, there's a sudden reversal of fortune. And of course, that's exactly what we see in our verses this morning, in this part of this episode before us. You have to remember where we were last time. Where is Mordecai? Mordecai is at the very bottom, dressed in sackcloth and ashes. That decree has gone out against all the Jews. All of them are going to be killed and destroyed, annihilated. And this by the man who wields the signet ring of the king, who has all authority at disposal before him. It looks very, very bad. But we didn't finish the story last time. It's not even finished this morning, but we will see a great reversal of fortune this morning. So we're going to end chapter 5. We can simply call those verses 9 through 14 not enough. If you're taking notes, we'll call that not enough. Chapter 5, verses 9 through 14. Chapter 6, reversal of fortune. And then chapter 7, pride before a fall. Not enough, reversal of fortune, fall, a pride before a fall. Now, last time we saw this banquet that Haman and the king attended that was exclusive to them and to Queen Esther, and Haman now leaves that banquet. That's where we're coming into the story. And he leaves that banquet top of the world. His heart is merry and it's full, not so much from wine, but from his own self-conceit. He goes home, he gathers his friends and his wife Zeresh, and he does what he's done so many times before. He begins to talk about himself. He reminds them, as if they need to be reminded, of his wealth. Notice that comes before his sons. Could be significant. And the prestigious place that he now enjoys, signified especially by that flattering invitation he received from Queen Esther. I was only one there with the king. It was just me. And the king and the queen were like this. And we're going to do it again tomorrow. And yet he says this, all my wealth and power are like nothing because of that Jew Mordecai. He has everything a man could want. We know he has tremendous wealth and power. But there's this one person who refuses to bow to him. It reminds us of King Ahab. There was a little vineyard next to the property he had. He wanted that vineyard, so he went to Naboth, who owned that vineyard, says, I want your vineyard. He refused to sell it to him, so what does the king do? He begins to sulk like a spoiled child and pout because he cannot have this one vineyard. See, Mordecai is not intimidated by the author of this decree. He refuses to bow and worship the beast. He will not do so, and that's more than Haman can take. It touches upon what he loves most, himself, his love for fame and for renown, for power, prestige and honor, all these things that speak of himself. And so his wife and friends give him this advice, build a gallows 75 feet tall. And tell the king in the morning to hang Mordecai on it. 75 feet tall. Children, that's more than twice as tall as this wall behind me. I know this because I counted the bricks yesterday. That's very tall. Some people think that's outrageous. That can't really be an accurate measurement. In 1605, there was what was called the Gunpowder Plot. It was a move to assassinate the King of England. People involved in this, like Guy Fawkes, Robert Catesby. And those that were found guilty of this, they were hanged. Many of them on the London Bridge, high in this very prominent place, to put on display as a deterrent to say, you want to work against the king, this is what happens to you. That's exactly the same message that Haman wants to send here. Do not mess with Haman, the man who has the king's signet ring. Haman loves the idea. Loves it. Has the gallows made immediately. This gallows, this huge stake placed into the ground, this piece of wood. We don't know whether they're hung from it or they're impaled upon it. It's huge. It's impressive. It's a symbol of death. And then Haman goes away in a sadistic joy to the feast. But he will not rest until he sees Mordecai hanging from that stake of wood. Well, there's somebody else who cannot rest, and that's the king. We see that in chapter 6. He has a sleepless night. And as luck would have it, he has the royal chronicles read to him. It's this list of memorable deeds. I think the idea here is let's bring out something really boring and listen to that sonorous voice that will eventually put me to sleep. It's like somebody said, Pastor Troxel, I found a second use of your sermons. I put them on right before I go to bed, and they put me to sleep. No wonder the CDs are flying. But this is the idea. Bring out something that reads like the tax code. Very tedious, and eventually he'll fall back to sleep. But that's not what happened. Again, this wild coincidence. As luck would have it, they come upon the name of Mordecai and the fact that he had revealed this assassination plot against the king. And the king says, well, what was done? What's recorded next there? Because surely it tells what we did for him. What was the honor? What kind of distinction did we give to him? Nothing, says his servant. Nothing. But that's very strange. As we saw a few weeks ago, Herodotus and others write about these Persian kings were exceedingly jealous to reward anybody who did anything for the king. They were called his benefactors. And he would take care of them and their families for the rest of their lives. Especially you want to reward those who protect the life of the king. You want to build this incentive. Guard my life. This is what happens to you. So he's shocked. Nothing has been done for Mordecai. Well, this is the king who doesn't do anything without an advisor. He says, who's in the court? Who's there? I need to talk to somebody. Haman. What a wild coincidence. Remember what a coincidence is, what we saw a few weeks ago? A coincidence is a miracle in which God prefers to remain anonymous. With God's hand at work here again, and all these unusual circumstances, Haman has just entered the court because he wants to discuss one man. He wants to talk about Mordecai. Well, the king has him summoned, and Haman cannot believe his luck. This is his great day. He was hoping to talk to the king. He's ushered in right away. He's there early. He's rewarded. And the king puts this question to him, what should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor? What should be done for him? He leaves a name out of it. No name. Just throws it out there. What should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor? And Haman begins to think to himself. Literally, it says here, he says to his heart. That's significant. This is what's in his heart. This is what his heart is all about. And he begins to think this. Who more than me could the king have in mind? Who other than me could the king be thinking about? And some of you in the back of your mind are hearing the voice of Carly Simon. You're so vain. You think this question's all about you. So his inflated self-conceit finds a foothold, and his presumption finds a voice. And as our Savior says, out of the heart the mouth speaks, and hear his reply. Put the king's robes on the man, and the man on the king's horse, and parade him around the city. And he says this, you see the way which is recorded here. It's a lengthy response, and we find him savoring these words, the man whom the king delights to honor. He says it three times. The words are delicious in his mouth because it's all about him. He knows it. I'm the one whom the king delights to honor. He already has a king's ring. He has all the authority he needs, but he wants more. He envisions these royal honors, all these symbols, all these associations with the king. Didn't the king used to wear that robe? Isn't that the king's horse? And he sees himself in that robe and on that horse. And these are significant, the king's robe. Do you remember when Jonathan met David and his heart was drawn to him? He gave to David his robe and a shield and a sword and his belt. Those were symbolic gestures. And later on, Jonathan reveals his heart and says, I know that God has appointed you to be king. It's more appropriate for him to wear this royal garb. Or the king's horse. When Solomon became king, what did David say to him? Put him on my mule and parade him around the town. It'd be obvious to everybody, that's David's mule. And some read this, the crown upon the horse. What a ridiculous idea this is. That's not true. It designates whose horse it is. Do you remember when Gideon defeated the kings of Midian, what he did after he slaughtered them? He says he took the ornaments from the camels' necks for himself. This is common to do this. All these things speak of who he is, his close association. But the most important thing of all is to have this official, this high noble, proclaim this. This is what is done to the man whom the king delights to honor. That's what he wanted. He wanted to hear that in his ears. Haman thinks he's so clever. But you see, he's blinded by his conceit and his pride. He's reaching. He's reaching for what is not his. And this speech will bury him. And the king hears the response. He likes it. And he says, go and do everything you said to Mordecai the Jew. Could you imagine Haman's face? It really would be wonderful to have been there. And to soak that in. And he says, leave nothing out. What a jolt this would have been to Haman. And he does this. And he himself leads Mordecai through the city. And now these words come out of his mouth. Not so delicious now. This is what is done to the man whom the king delights to honor. And Haman goes home. Deprived of his glory, what he deserved. Mourning now the death of his honor. And he tells his wife and his friends about his crushing humiliation. And he puts it this way, verse 13. Everything that happened to him. He told them everything that happened to him. Those words are significant. They take us back to chapter 4, verse 7. Those are the exact words that Mordecai used when he was speaking to Hathach. When he had heard about the decree against the Jews. And he was at his lowest point. When he was mourning. When he was in sackcloth and ashes. And he tells Hathach all that had happened to him at his lowest point. We're beginning to see there's a reversal taking place. The exact words now place into the mouth of Haman. Who lies, as it were, in the sackcloth and ashes of his wounded pride. Well, if he was looking for comfort from his wife and friends, he came to the wrong counselors. This is absolutely depressing. They say, this is bad. This is really bad. It's probably worse than you think. If this man is Jewish, before whom you've already begun to fall, you will not prevail over him. You will fall before him. They speak better than they know. With regard to the past, as God has said to Abraham, with regard to you and your descendants, those who honor you, I will honor. Those who curse you, I will dishonor them. But they're speaking about the immediate future. You have begun to fall. He doesn't even have time to think upon what that means because the eunuchs come to hurry him to the feast. And that's significant. He's being hurried to the feast. In other words, he's in this passive role. He's now swept up. Swept up into what? Into Esther's plan. Esther is the one who, for these chapters now, has been calling the shots. This man is no longer in control. But you almost skipped something, didn't you? You almost forgot about this. What happened to Mordecai? Where's Mordecai? Where did he go? He went back to the gate. He went back to work. This is no big deal for him. He seems completely unfazed. Nothing's changed for him. You see, he is utterly different from Haman. This is Haman's God, his love of self. This is not Mordecai's God. That would be too small. So he's hurried off to the feast. We come to chapter 7. The king and Haman join Queen Esther. They have their feast, and following the feast, the king renews his offer. Now for the third time, Queen Esther, what is it? What is your wish? It'll be granted. What is your request? It'll be fulfilled. If it's up to half of my kingdom. Those words are significant. What is your wish? It'll be granted. What is your request? It'll be fulfilled. And Esther pleads for her life and for the life of her people. And you see what is significant here is Esther has now committed herself. She's made it very explicit. She is now an intercessor, that lone, brave voice for her people. And she is brought together into this inseparable relationship. She links the two. They cannot be severed. There's her life and the life of her people. But it's the way she does it is so revealing of her character. Whereas Haman, when he answered the king, when the king says, "What is it? What do you want?" He reveals his conceit and his eagerness. But that's not the way Esther responds. She shows her deference and her patience and her wisdom. If I have found favor, if it pleases the king, then my wish, that was his question, what is your wish? My wish is that you simply spare my life. And my request is that you would spare the life of my people. Because we've been sold. We've been sold. There's a double meaning in this text. They literally have been sold. But we've been sold. Not for slavery. I wouldn't trouble you about something so petty as like that. What is our suffering compared to your loss? She could have said, been there, done that. How did she get here to this place? She's not concerned about their freedom or their liberties. She's concerned about the fact that they have been sold, not into slavery, but for destruction. And notice the phrase, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. Now, it's just possible that Haman is getting a clue, but the king doesn't seem to understand what's going on yet. That is the exact wording of the edict in chapter 3, verse 13. That is the phrase that's gone to every land, every province, to every people throughout the entire Persian Empire. There are all kinds of people who have that phrase memorized because they know what it means. And that's the phrase that she uses. We have been sold to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. If I die, they die. Me and my people. But so far, look at the brilliance of this. She has left the enemy unnamed. Just like Haman, when he originally approached the king, he left out the name of the people. She does exactly the same thing. And the king does not seem to have figured it out yet. Who is she talking about? But you see, the brilliance of her plan just simply stokes his and fuels the fire of his anger. Who is this invisible hand? That's exactly where the questions are going to come. And you see what is happening. Esther has swayed the king. It's now the king and the queen on one side with Haman on the other. He is angry. And she speaks in these short, rapid-fire sentences. Who is it? Where is he? Who dares to do this? And she springs the trap. It's this dangerous enemy, this evil man, Haman. Text makes it very clear. Haman seems concerned. He's terrified. He's absolutely terrified. The line has been drawn. It's no longer him and the king. He's all alone. Just the way Esther has been for the last few days. And the king leaves the room in anger. That is not what we thought was going to be said. We come to the climax of the action and the king leaves the room. That's not the way we would write it. If we were writing it, he would pounce upon him, pull out a sword, tell somebody to cut off his head, something like that. That's not what happens. The reason for that is the king is now in a serious, serious jam. You see, on the one hand, is the law of the Medes and the Persians. It cannot be changed. He knows this. He's now made the connection of what's going on here. There's that edict. She just quoted it. But he can't change that law. He's the one who gave the authority for it. But on the other hand, he has heard what he has heard. It's a crisis of his queen, his great treasure, Remember chapter 1 when this king was parading before all the officials, all his riches and his wealth, showing off all that he had, but he saved his greatest treasure for last. He said, bring in Queen Vashti. Vashti, you haven't seen anything yet. Wait till you see her. But see, this is a woman that he favors. The most beautiful woman in all the empire. And she has won his heart and his favor again. She's under the threat of death. So he's in this dilemma. Haman stayed behind. And this was a big mistake. Huge mistake. Now we understand that he's there to plead for his life. That's true. But there's royal protocol. When the king left the room, Haman should have left the room as well. Royal protocol dictated this. Only the king could be alone in a room with a member of his harem. More especially the queen. No official was allowed to be closer than 7 steps from any person who was associated with the king by way of somebody in the harem or his queen. He should have left the room immediately. But all he can think about is himself, so typical of this man. And so he falls upon the couch of Queen Esther, pleading for his life, but actually sealing his death. In this great irony that there he is bowing before a Jew. And all of this mess started because he's offended that a Jew will not bow to him. And here he is pleading upon his life. And as luck would have it, the king enters the room at just the right moment. And that makes the king's decision easy. Will he assault the queen before my very eyes? There's no real threat of assault. But what he's speaking to here is the gross impropriety of what is happening. This direct offense against the king and his honor because it's against his queen. And immediately Haman's face is covered. And then one of the eunuchs speaks, Harbona. Moreover, he says, Haman has prepared a tall gallows for Mordecai. Whose word saved the king? He's prepared a gallows, O king, for your savior. And you see, this probably reflects how the staff felt about Haman and how they felt about Esther. You know, from the beginning of this book, in chapter 2, verse 9, it says, Esther pleased Haggai and won his favor. Haggai was the one who was in charge of all the harem, and he promotes her and gives to her the best place in all the harem. In chapter 2, verse 15, it says, Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all. This is a woman whose graciousness, whose winsomeness, and whose character is winning over person after person. And here comes somebody to her defense again, and we can only imagine how the staff felt about Haman and how he treated them. The king says, hang Haman on it. And the king's hot anger cools down. The reversal of the fortune is complete. At least for Esther. At least for Esther. We have to wait till next week to see what happens to the people of Israel. That still needs to be decided. But you see, the significance of what we're reading here is very apparent. And it's captured well in the words of Christ, who says, whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. And this text seems to embody in a narrative form among people God's attitude. God has very definite opinions about pride. Something like this could not be made more clear in Scripture about how much God opposes pride, especially at this level. Pride that loves to be elevated above everything else. A pride that eventually grows into a god, so that everything has to be sacrificed before it, even if it means genocide to entire people of God. And the Word of God warns us about the evil and the dangers of arrogance, self-sufficiency, pride, an independent spirit, and self-conceit. And Proverbs 16:18 says, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. That is totally embodied in our text. And so Haman pictures a man who is full of himself, whose pride knows no limits and whose greed knows no bounds. A man who must be worshipped or else. A man who becomes manic about this, obsessed with it. to the point where he gets authority for this genocide. This is truly demonic. And of course, you see the same pattern in Satan himself. God created him as an angel who is magnificent in beauty and power, created him good. He gave him so much. But that was not enough. He wanted more. More power. More glory. To be worshipped. To be like God. To be seen as God. As equal to God. We see this even in the wilderness, in his arrogance. The devil is tempting Jesus. And just like Haman, he says, "Bow down and worship me." Eventually, that's the goal of all pride. And at the end, it's resisting God, it's against God. He will not have it. And we see how that is reversed in this passage. But you see it even more so in the gospel, in the cross, in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, which represents the greatest reversal of fortune. And we find ourselves again and again marveling at the gospel, and specifically at the humiliation of the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, through whom all things are created. And the one who oversees all of creation with everything underneath him in his awesome power. But we see him who humbled himself and made himself nothing. This is nothing short of infinite condescension. That he who is the Lord of all became the servant of all. He who is the form of God became the form of a servant and endured the greatest humiliation of the cross before he could enjoy the honors of exaltation. And you see, it's just the opposite pattern for Satan. Pride comes before a fall because Satan exalted himself above God. But for Christ, humility comes before honor because Christ humbled himself, not just before men, but before God. And at the cross, Satan could not believe his luck. This grand opportunity to bury the Son of God finally and completely. But it was a trap. Though Christ suffered on the cross in agony, though he's upon the cross there dying for us, though he is there on the cross interceding for us and descending into the blackness of death, it's through the cross that Christ disarmed all rulers and authorities. It's through the cross that he put them to open shame. It's through the cross that he triumphs over Satan. It's through the cross that he gains this great victory. It's through the cross that he actually brings glory to God. And in an even greater reversal, Christ is raised from the dead. Satan didn't see that one coming. Lifted to the right hand of God, where he reigns as head over all things, where he rules in absolute supremacy, with all rule and authority and power underneath his glorious, glorious reign. This is what is done to the God-man whom the King of Kings delights to honor. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who humbled himself, and therefore, Philippians 2 says, God exalted him to this place to receive the name that is above every name, so that all would bow before him and confess him. Not just as Lord, but as our Savior. Because this morning we gather as those who understand the promises of God. We're here because we believe the promises of God. We believe what is pictured upon this table for us, what is true for us, and what he promises to us. That whoever humbles himself will be exalted. That in repentance and faith we have cast ourselves upon the Lord Jesus Christ. That we are those who have died with our crucified Savior, so that sin no longer condemns us. It cannot curse us. It cannot reign over us. Because his humiliation is our humiliation. But the gospel also teaches us that we are raised with a resurrected Savior. That we are freed from the power of sin. That you and I are delivered from death. That we walk in the newness of resurrection life. That we have before us that hope of eternal life. Because his exaltation is our exaltation. This morning, it's not just about what you and I believe. Or what we see pictured on this table. It's about what you and I have received, what we have experienced, and what we know. We are those who were condemned in our sin, and rightly so. But we are justified. We are those who by nature are polluted by our sin, corrupted through and through. But we've been washed clean by His blood and seen as righteous in His sight. We are sinners. We have become children of God. In short, we are those whom the King delights to honor. And He has. Let us pray. My gracious God and our Father, we thank You again for this marvelous book of Esther. We thank You for the many ways in which it is teaching us about ourselves and our pride, but also You and Your Son who humbled Himself for us. May we walk in His steps. May we worship at His feet. May we relish in His glory. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.